You're listening to Studies in the Book of James. If you'd like more resources like this, or you're in the Kansas City area and would like to connect, you can find us at thebridgekc.church.
Last week we talked about the danger of divided allegiance between God and the things of the world, and the danger that that brings us, and the promise that He wants us more than we want Him. Some of you came into this place this morning, you came completely out of habit. Some of you came a little bit hungry, some of you came desperate. However you came, He wants you more than you want Him. And He was looking forward to meeting with you even more than you are looking forward to meeting with Him. That's the promise about separating our affections from Him, from our affections from the world. The other danger we looked at last week was the danger of opposing God in pride. How pride robs us of relationships. How it blinds us to our real, actual state. And the promise in that was that humility attracts His attention and His presence and power. The way forward in the kingdom is the way of meekness and humility. And some of us struggle greatly because the way forward in our job or in our social life has been that fortune favors the bold and you've taken charge and you've wondered why every area of your life seems to flourish but you struggle spiritually. It's because the way forward in the kingdom is completely upside down. The way forward in the kingdom is humility and meekness. The final passage of James gives us two more warnings, and like the first two, he gives us two promises to go with that. The first warning and the first danger is the danger of making judgment personal. Now, you would think that the idea of preaching about being non-judgmental would be easy, but it's not. It's very complicated. This is why it's complicated. Most of what we think about when we think about being judgmental or judging is wrong. Here's our first mistake that we make when we think about judging is we say, well, we never judge. We never, ever do it. That's not only wrong, it's illogical. We make judgments about things all of the time. Things we like, things we dislike, things we favor, things we don't favor, things that we think are good, things that we think are bad. Every day we do it, and the first time someone says, I never judge, we'll ask them how they like their coffee. They've got a decision. They've got an understanding. They like some things. They don't like others. Making judgments as a whole is a necessary part of life. It's impossible to exist and live apart from making some sort of judgments. The act of judging between right and wrong, like or dislike, in itself is not wrong. So get over yourself. You judge. We all do. The second mistake we make is when we do judge, we often judge people's hearts. Rather than making preferences of our own, we judge people's hearts. And this is what James is talking about in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So James is issuing a stern warning here, and he's so sober about it that he starts the verse with equating judging your brother as being the same as speaking evil over another one or speaking a curse over someone. We do not understand the power of our words over the life of another individual. We have been taught to guard our thoughts. But in reality, your words do way more damage than your thoughts because your words take your half-baked thoughts and they unleash them into somebody else's life. Thoughts are powerful because they become words, but words give freedom to our thoughts to invade somebody else's reality, and we will stand before God for the ideas or fears that we have unleashed into other people's hearts. James is saying here that to judge people in a negative way is to speak evil or to speak a curse over them that they need to go wrestle with that wasn't yours to put on them. Some of you grew up with a leader or a parent or maybe a pastor who spoke evil over you in the form of judging you, and that has hung over you like a cloud. They don't even remember saying it at the time, but it has haunted you, and you have wrestled with that your entire life. You and I do not have the authority to do that over people. We are not their judge. In fact, how do we regard people? Well, He writes in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, as common as judgment against a brother is, and it happens every day, the idea of judgment is unpopular. Nobody does it proudly. You never stand in the corner watching people, and when your friend goes by and says, what are you doing? You never say, I'm just judging people. Just as they go by. Good for you. No. Nobody would be proud of that. And in fact, judging is so socially unacceptable, and we're so not proud of it, that the idea of judging anything is considered unchristian. And our reaction to anything, good or evil, is, well, we're not here to judge. But good judgment is also a healthy part of a Christian's life. We deal with our own sin and we say, oh, that's wrong. And we judge that and we correct it. We have this idea that it is godly to refuse to judge behavior, and it's not. It's not ungodly to refuse to judge behavior. It's ungodly to judge people. And there is a difference. In a true understanding of James' warning against judgment, we've got to draw a distinction between people judging our brother and speaking frankly and lovingly about their activity or their behavior. Those are two different things. How do we have the authority to judge people's behavior? Because we see people as separate from their behavior or their sin. That's how we do that. The church needs to learn to speak beyond people's behavior and speak to their destiny or their identity of who God wants them to be, so that we can address their behavior without condemning them to hell. That's not our job. That day will come. This is not that day, and we're not the ones for it. We are not defined by our sins or our struggles. Let me just illustrate it here now. In a minute, I'm going to talk about raising your hand. Let me just say, don't raise your hand. Okay, because it's going to be awkward in a minute if you do. If you're sitting with someone you know is not listening, just remind them, don't raise your hand. If their hand starts to go up, stop them. But if I were to ask you, how many of you have ever told a lie, many of you would raise your hands. And those who did not raise their hands would thereby prove my point of having told a lie, but they did it in church, okay? Maybe it was a big lie, maybe it was a small one, maybe it was, you know, you lied as a child, maybe you lied on the job yesterday, maybe one time you told me it was a good sermon and you knew it wasn't. Whatever the case, everybody at some point has done that. But is that how God sees us? Is that how God, when he looks down, he's like, oh, the liars have gathered. No, because he separates our history and even what we wrestle with our identity. And he sees us as a son or a daughter, not a bunch of liars, which if we were honest a minute ago, we would have admitted we are. He separates that. If God can separate our behavior from our identity and calling, who are we to judge people? Yet, we can talk about behavior in an objective way that does not damn people to hell because we're judging them. And the church as a whole, in backing away from judging people, has also gotten away from judging behavior, so we don't want to say that anything's wrong. Because when we say something is wrong, we can't separate that from saying that people are evil. There's a difference between talking about people's behavior and who God sees them as. This is how we regard people. James told us back in chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well. As the body of Christ, we love all, we serve all. You come through the doors or we encounter you out in the world. We love you, we accept you. Does not mean we will accept your behavior or call your lifestyle good. And we separate the way you're acting with who God calls you to be, just as we allow God to separate that in our own life. And we've got to look at people separately from their behavior. Now, that said, we understand how we regard people with regard to their behavior. It's also important to note that there are things in this world that we are commissioned as the church to judge. We're actually told to judge. Oh, I don't want to judge. Then you are not doing what the Lord told you to do in some cases. Because we can judge the spirit that influences people. We are told to judge the spirits. Influence can be subtle or it can be overt. Sometimes very much we're a product of the world that we live in and we're influenced by advertising campaigns and so many other things. But the overall strongest influence that you or your friend is under is a spiritual influence. Has way more effect on you than anything else. And we are told in Scripture to judge the spirits. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Every person you encounter at some level is being affected by the spirit realm. Let me explain something to you. Star Wars was just a story. The idea that there was a neutral force that you could tap into for good or evil, that is whack. There are spiritual forces of good, and there are spiritual forces of evil, and you and your friends and I tap into both of those, and they influence us, and we are told to judge the spirits and test the spirits, because when people come to us and share something with us, we've got to understand a little bit of the level of what spirit is motivating them. Because the words that they say to you maybe should strike your heart, or the words that they say to you should just let those go by. Recently, I had a meeting with somebody, and they shared something with me that ordinarily would have been hard for me to hear. It was about me. It was true. But that doesn't mean I have to like it. And has anybody ever told you something true about yourself, but they said it in such a way that it was actually harmful? You're like, ignorance was better than what I got now. Because even though you said something true, the way you said, this person shared something, and I found myself, because of the spirit in which they shared it, able to say disconnected from the offense and actually listen to it and hear it and receive it. And it didn't feel harsh. It felt kind. And later I went away from that. I'm like, how interesting. I could hear that. I recognized the spirit that they shared was the spirit of God. And in that, in differentiating between the spirits of how people share information with you, you can judge what you should receive and what you should let go. Some of you are listening to voices in your head or from friends or from family members. And if you tested the spirits, you'd know I should let those arrows go right on by me. Others of you are resisting voices that you should listen to because it's the spirit of God. Learn to judge between the spirit that people operate in. Another way, well, one more example here. Even the same person can be influenced by two different things. There's this funny passage in, what chapter is it in? I got ahead of myself. Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is talking to Peter, and he asks him, who do you say that I am? And Jesus comes back, he goes, the Lord has revealed to him. He's like, you're Jesus, you're the Son of God. And Jesus even acknowledges, you've heard from the Lord. The Lord has spoken to you. And in acknowledging that, he goes on to say, and Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Jesus shares a little pun there because Peter's name, Petra, it means rock. And he's like, on you, I'm going to build the church. That's some like military grade level words of affirmation there. I'm going to build my church on you. You've heard from the God. 3 verses later, Jesus is sharing how he is going to be crucified, dead, and raised from the grave. And Peter goes, no, that's not happening. We don't talk about that. That is not very politically correct. We just don't say that. And Jesus looks at him and realizes it's a different spirit that's influencing him from 3 verses later. And he tells him, get behind me, Satan. How did you go from on this rock, I'll build my church, to get behind me, Satan, in 3 or 4 verses? He wasn't speaking to Peter. He was speaking to the spirit that was speaking to Peter. Jesus differentiated between spirits. Jesus judged between spirits, and we're told that we are to as well. What else are we supposed to judge? We can judge between good and evil. We have the authority to ask God for help to discern between good and evil around us. We read last week or the week before when Solomon asked for wisdom, one of the reasons he asked for wisdom in 1 Kings 3:9, he said, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who's able to govern this, your great people? He said, I'm a leader. I've got to figure out what's good and what's bad so I can call it like you see it, God. Some of you are listening, you're going, well, I'm not a leader. Yes, you are. As a believer in Jesus sent out into the world, you know what? As strange as it may seem, you may be the only person in your office who has a clue. And you're a leader. You're like, I'm at the bottom of the food chain of my office. That's the way the kingdom works. It would be of God to put a leader there. And as a leader, you are called to discern between good and evil. Not judge people. That's God's job. But to discern between what is good and what is evil. Do you think your unbelieving neighbor is going to get that call right? No. They're looking to you to speak into that. Now, our fear of judging people has extended to a fear of judging anything Because we don't want to be that guy who calls anything good or evil. This is particularly true within the church. Somehow we take James' admonition not to judge people to hell and convert it into a blanket acceptance of all evil things because, well, we're all in process. No, we're in sin. And we've got to call it that. And it is not kind to allow people to live in that and not call it evil when it is. You're like, Pastor, you're going to make people feel bad. No, I want people to feel free. And they're not going to feel free if they don't know what binds them. So while we're told not to judge people, we are expected to judge spirits, including influences, and we are wise to ask God for wisdom to choose between good and evil. So what is the promise about not judging people? This is the promise, that their primary identity is not in their struggle and is not in their sin. It's in their calling. When you understand that judging behavior is different than judging people's hearts, you are free to love people no matter what their behavior is, because you are not judging their heart. What you see them is how God sees them, which is a potential son or potential daughter of God. We're not excusing sin. We're not making light of struggle. We're saying that our struggle is not our identity. We are more than that before the Lord. Your identity in Jesus is not the total sum of your deeds and your successes and your failures. In fact, if those things were piled on you, you could not bear the weight. You're judging yourself more harshly than God does. Your identity is as a son or a daughter of God. And if we knew that fully, it would fundamentally change our lives. There are some things, not many, but there are some things in life that are literally as simple as they appear. I find almost everything I do ends up being more complicated than I thought it was going to. You ever like, your appliance breaks down, so you get a YouTube clip out, and you watch the YouTube clip on how to fix your appliance? Looks simple. Take the cover off your, and it looks like the inside of the space shuttle. You're looking at the video. It's a completely different machine. It's like, it should have been simple. There's almost nothing in life that is as simple as it appears. One thing in life is as simple as it appears, and it is how God sees you when you come to Him. Gospel of John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to be children of God. That's pretty simple. That's what your identity is established in your belief, not your behavior, not where you get it wrong. You come to faith, all those other things, over time, those will work their ways out. Some of you, you'll come to faith in a season of addiction. Those addictions will break off. Some of you, it'll break off over a season, but it'll break off. But your identity, even in that season of struggle, is of a child. It's not of an addict, because our behavior is separate from our identity. So there's a danger of judging one another, but there's a promise that he looks at us separately from our behavior. The last danger we're going to talk about is the danger of presumption, of making assumptions that press in where we don't belong. Presumption is defined as behavior perceived as arrogant, disrespectful, or transgressing the limits of what is permitted or what is appropriate. That is presumption, and there's a danger in it. Now, I had a moment a couple of weeks ago in New York City. It might have appeared a little bit presumptive. I was in an elevator in an old building where people lived, and it's, you know, they build elevators now bigger than they used to. This thing, in a different world, this would have been a phone booth. It was small. You could put four people in it, but some of them should be related, because it's really small. And so we get in this elevator, and two of the other guys, and there's a stranger, and it's so small that you really don't have the liberty of just staring at the numbers like you do in a large elevator, because you're so uncomfortably close together that you have to kind of acknowledge each other. And we're standing there, and this elevator, it's a couple weird things about it. It's small. There are two doors on it, but they're not at opposite sides. There's a door here, and there's a door behind me. I've never seen an elevator like this in my life. Granted, I grew up in North Dakota. But it's a small elevator, doors on two sides, and then when it opens, there's another door you swing open. This thing has everything but the little guy in the bellhop uniform running the elevator. It's self-serve, but it maybe ought not to be. So we're riding this thing, and we've got an Airbnb on a floor, and we stop at the floor that the other man needs to get off at. But the door that opens is the one behind me. No, there's nowhere to go. And I hear him say, which makes perfect sense now, let me squeeze by you. But I say, oh no, let me help you. And I step and I open the slide or the big swinging door and I swing back in step out of the elevator so he can get off. And I realize I'm standing in his house. Like the elevator opens to his apartment and a stranger to him just got off the elevator with him in his apartment. A little presumptuous. You don't expect people to just walk into your house. There's something a little presumptuous about that happening. It's awkward. I didn't belong there. To him, it felt like I was taking something that maybe wasn't mine. Now, I got right back on. I didn't like go look in his fridge or anything. But it might have felt a little odd to him or presumptive. James takes this idea of presumption, of going where you don't belong, and he applies it to time. Not presuming that we belong someplace, but presuming that we have more time than we do and the arrogance that it takes to do that. James 4, 13 to 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there or trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your ignorance, and all boasting is evil. Now, for those of you that are really strategic planners, he's not arguing against strategic planning. He's arguing against planning apart from recognition of the sovereignty of God. And now, no matter how good your plan is, it can be turned on its ear by one phone call, one windstorm, one diagnosis, or one reckless driver. And if you get so vested in your plan that you can't imagine it going any other way, and suddenly something happens and your faith crumbles, you have been presumptuous in regards to time. He is warning against those plans that start with, tomorrow we will, apart from the idea of what is God saying in this season. Outside of the consideration of the heart of God in the matter or the realization that things happen out of our control, plans need to be held loosely or you will suffer the most intense disappointment you can imagine when you declare, I will, and God says, eh, maybe not. James goes on to say what? He calls your life what? A mist. Some versions call it a vapor. It's here and gone. We nod, we say we understand that. We don't. Let me illustrate this for you. Doug, your life. Kelsey and I, 30 years in ministry. Felt like we were tearing the world apart the whole time. Bill, here's your life right there. It goes. It goes so fast. We have no idea. The other day I looked at my 7-year-old twins, saw a picture of them as babies. That was yesterday. And it's gone. In another 2 seconds, they're going to be 15 and out the door. Because our life, it just dissipates. It's gone. And some of us think we're tearing the world apart. We're making such an impact on the world with all of our plans. Really? What was your great-grandfather's name? He's family. Most of you don't even have a clue what his name was or where he died. And in the heat of his life, in his plans, he thought he was establishing something so permanent, it was like what you think you're doing. Most of us, a few decades after our death, will be gone and forgotten, and they won't even remember our name. It is presumptuous to plan our life outside of making room for God to move, because if he doesn't, our life means nothing. The promise in all of that, now that I've gotten you so encouraged about the value of your life. Some of you going, how was church? It was fine. Never wash the windows again. Without thinking the futility of life. No, this is the amazing part. The promise is God wants to speak into your life. He wants to speak into the plan of your life and make things happen and orchestrate things and empower you to do things you could not imagine. He has a plan for you. There's this passage of scripture that I absolutely love, and it's a kind of a vortex for me. I get sucked into it. I have to be really careful because I love it so much. But in Jeremiah, there is this passage where he's writing a letter to the exiles in Babylon. Get it? He's writing a letter to a people who do not belong in the kingdom that they're living in. Does this sound familiar? And he tells them all these great things. It's really applicable. He tells them, actually, you're going to hear from prophets and you're going to hear from dreamers. Don't buy those Babylonian dreams. You're living in a kingdom you don't belong in. Some of us have bought fully into an American dream that we are going to have more than our parents had, and we believe it in the to the point where we almost think it's a spiritual or a human right. And there's nothing wrong with having more than your parents did or even striving for it. But let me tell you something. There is a plan of God over your life that is so much bigger than the American dream that if you set your heart only on that, you are going to miss out. And in that passage, as it goes further on, Jeremiah writes to the exiles by the Spirit of God. He writes this little phrase that I love so much. He says in chapter 29, "I know the plans I have for you." He says, even as you're running around trying to create something to happen that's all it's going to happen. I know the plans I have for you. And it goes so far beyond the mist that you're able to create when you presume that you have all the time in the world. When I am going to make plans for my life, what would be the best way forward? Let me show you the posture, best way to plan for your life. Oh God. That doesn't mean you're not strategic. That doesn't mean we don't go to college. That doesn't mean we don't save. That doesn't mean we don't plan and try and be fiscally responsible and be morally responsible. But at the end of the day, we've got to understand if our mist is going to amount to anything, it's going to be because the Holy Spirit came in and shared His plan for us. That's not a threat on His part. That's a promise that He wants to give substance to the mist of your life.
Thanks for listening to this episode of our 14-part series on the book of James. If you're in the Kansas City area, we would love to meet you. Check us out at thebridgekc.church.